Well, we're continuing to look for Christ in all the Scriptures. For those who are joining us tonight, we just want to recap a little of how we got into this series. It was not one that I planned long term, but as we wrapped up the book of 2 Peter and dealt with those who wrest the Scriptures, that means those who twist and pervert it to their own ends, and try and use it as some kind of a springboard for error. And many are doing that. That's one of the great tragedies of our times, that there are those who claim to hold to the Bible and they take things out of it that God never intended. And then we came to the position that not only do we need to defend the inspiration of the Bible, but we also need to be very careful in our interpretation of the Bible. And we spent some time in that. Now, it's one thing to give principles of how to interpret the Bible, the things that we may do and the things that we ought not to do. But in reality, we want to do it. And we want to go to the Bible and say, here is Christ in all the Scriptures. And we've been looking now for a number of weeks at these typologies. And this is one of the great miracles of the Bible, that weaved into the history, weaved into the background of people and events in their real personal existence and circumstances, God reveals His Son. And everything is traceable to the coming and to the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus. And if it's patriarchs, if it's prophets, if it's kings, these all have an element of the revelation, the forthcoming of the Lord Jesus into the world. And so we started at the beginning and we looked at Adam and we drew the parallels that there are between Adam and our Lord Jesus, who is called in the New Testament the second Adam. And then we got to look at Noah, and we found that here is another wonderful parallel of the life of the Lord Jesus, in His name for rest, in the fact that He straddled the old world and the new. He saw the judgment of God, and yet His name is tied to the mercy of God in the very rainbow that is in the cloud. Tonight we're going to move to Abraham, and we're going to see again this typology. Now, it's a little different with Abraham, because I don't think that Abraham himself is so much a type of the Lord as is his hope of a son. And we know the history of how Isaac was born even in their old age. He was that miracle son. And in that son was wrapped up all the promises and the hope of the gospel that was preached unto Abraham. Now, the first few men that we have in the Bible, Adam right through to Noah, takes something like 2,000 years. And the last few years that we have in Abraham and right through to Joseph until they are down in Egypt, somewhere around less than 400 years. But did you notice that for those 2,000 years to the Tower of Babel, 11 chapters. For the life of Abraham and his sons, you have 39 chapters. You have this amazing emphasis upon one man and upon his offspring. And you will see this book of beginnings. There are really three beginnings. You have Adam, the first man, and you have Noah, who is the man of the new world after the flood. And then we have Abraham. And it's, as it were, God started off afresh by calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And of course, it is to Abraham are given the promises of a seed. And we have to understand that that refers to Christ, to the Savior who was coming into the world. And with Abraham, there were made covenants. And to him was revealed the wonder of the gospel. But the gospel was all to do with his son. It was all to do the promise of one who would become an heir, and he would become the father of a vast number, as the stars in the sky, as the sand in the sea, and of many nations. Now I have a little outline here tonight that Isaac was to Abraham a promised son. He was a covenant son, a miracle son, and he was in picture a slain son, and again in picture a raised or resurrected son. And so I want us to get in our minds that God is revealing to Abraham the gospel, the church. He's revealing to Abraham the covenant program of Calvary right from that early time in Genesis 12 where it begins. So we want to deal here with Isaac, the promised son. Obviously, God is shining the light upon Abraham. And of all the men in the world, God calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, out of idolatry, and he leads him into a new land, gives him a new beginning, and then he reveals to him the gospel. So let's go to Genesis 15 and hear for ourselves the very revelation that God gave to Abram concerning a son and the very promises that were wrapped up in him. Genesis 15, verses 4 through 6. Genesis 15, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, won't be Ishmael, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look thou toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Now, for future reference, notice the word seed is in the singular. The word seed, singular. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And from that point on, Abram now in the Bible becomes the model of salvation by faith. Justification by faith alone. It's taken up in Romans 4. It is taken up in Romans 5. It's taken up in the book of James. It is now Abram's way by which God saved him, justified him, gave him the gospel promises. It is the mighty revelation of God unto his heart, revealing the Lord Jesus. Now, when you go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, you will discover that Abraham had the gospel preached unto him. The same gospel that we are saved by tonight. And we are told here the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So Abraham now was a representative man, and to him was the revelation of the gospel, and he was given the gift of salvation by faith alone. Another verse that ties into this is John chapter 8 and verse 56. John 8, 56. And I'm deliberately asking you to go here tonight because it's very important that we see the link between what God revealed to Abram in Genesis chapter 15, the way of justification by faith, that it was focusing not just upon a natural son, Isaac, was not just focusing upon someone who would be born of their loins, but in Isaac were wrapped up all the promises and all the future hope of a Savior. And it tells us here in John 8:58 that verse 56, sorry. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Abraham had the gospel preached to him, the gospel of a Savior, a gospel who would come into the world to redeem, and a gospel who became the hope of Abram's salvation. And so we see that we have now Christ in all the scriptures, Christ in Genesis, Christ in the whole history that's wrapped up in the life of Abraham. Now we know that Abraham was a sinner, he was an idolater, and he was in a wicked city that he was called out of. He was to leave that system and become a servant of God in heaven. And so we see the power of the gospel in the life of Abraham. And so we have every right and every mandate to take the book of Genesis and preach the gospel, preach the cross, preach the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. And in that way, we see the unity of the Bible. We see how all of this comes together into one message, one gospel, one church, one people. We're all saved the same way by the one Redeemer and by the one sacrifice that he offered on the cross on Calvary. Now, I thought it very interesting where John 8:56 says that Christ saw my day and was glad. It is by beholding the death of the Lord Jesus that we are saved. Just like this text above me. I had a call this week from a radio listener, and he didn't exactly call up because he wanted to be saved. But he did share with me that he didn't feel that he had the assurance of salvation. And I said to him, you know, you can have the assurance of salvation. It's not something that is beyond possibility. Indeed, God would have you to know that you are saved. And I shared with him two gospel verses. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God. We've got to get our eyes on the Lord Jesus, and by looking unto him, this is the objectivity of the gospel, looking away from ourselves and looking unto Jesus, that is the means by which we are saved, exactly as Abraham. The other text I chose was Isaiah 45:22, where it says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And in the Lord's goodness, the light came on, and the man understood how he could have peace with God through the Lord Jesus. And I had the joy of praying with him, and I trust that today he is indeed rejoicing in the Lord. So I want you to see here that we have Christ, the gospel, the way of salvation, revealed to Abraham by looking unto the Savior who would come into the world. Now, Isaac was the covenant son. In Isaac, God stooped and came down in condescension to give guarantees to Abraham. I want to move along now to Genesis 17 and verses 1 and 2. And here is now this wonderful appearance of God to Abram when he was 90 years old and 9. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Now that is God's omnipotent name. It is El Shaddai, the God who is all-powerful and almighty. And it's God did it that way because he was to reveal to Abram, nothing is too hard for him. Nothing is impossible with God. And of course, Abram says, well, how are Sarah and I going to have a child at this age? It is no longer with us that we can bear children. And as you read on, God says to him in verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Now, I'm not sure we can go where we need to go here, but I want you to notice it's not just one nation, it is many nations. The gospel is not confined to one nation. And this promise that the church or the spiritual offspring of Abraham would be as many as the stars of the sky or the sand of the sea was not confined to one nation. And it says here in verse 5, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed forever. Now, this gospel then was preached in the New Testament by the apostles to Jews and Gentiles. It was not confined to one race, one people. And in that chapter we looked at in Galatians 3, where Abram, the gospel was preached unto him. It goes on to say that this is neither just for Jew nor for Greek, but for all nations. And this is God's covenant. Now, I made a statement in the last few weeks that when God makes a covenant, it is ratified by blood. It is an agreement between the God of heaven and his people. And the token of its guarantee is the shedding of blood. And it's interesting that in Genesis 17, you have the introduction of circumcision. And through that circumcision, the covenant is ratified. You will be my people. And by your obedience in circumcision, you will be honoring this covenant. And so you see the shedding of blood here in Genesis 17. And that way we can preach the cross, because every agreement with God, every arrangement with God, every basis on which we claim the promises of God, they are confirmed or ratified by blood. And that leads us to Calvary. And here again we can preach the cross right out of the book of Genesis. And we can rejoice that there is blood that is shed that brings the guarantee of eternal life to every one of the Lord's people, even you tonight. And perhaps you came along to church with doubts and fears and concerns about your own salvation, you not knowing whether you have the peace of God in your heart. Well, it's necessary to know that God gives us promises and he gives us covenants that are made sure by and ratified by blood. And so when doubt fills your heart, what do you do? What should you do as a Christian? What makes you an overcomer of doubts, fears, and whatever concerns come into your heart? You go to the cross. You plead the blood. You call upon God to remember the covenant that he has made through his Son. And that's the answer to dispel doubt. That's the answer to bring you into the enjoyment of peace with God. Now we move along and we see that Isaac was also a miracle son. And here in Genesis 17:1, Abram's age is given, 99. In chapter 18:11, we find that Sarah's age is referred to. And you remember in chapter 18:9 where Sarah laughs. This whole idea that she should have a child in her old age. Well, let's go to Genesis 18, verse 14, and we have here the promise of a son in spite of old age. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee, and according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And laughter is turned to reality. And here we see now that what was naturally impossible becomes the event that God fulfills. Now, do I need to preach the parallel that our Lord Jesus was God's miraculous Son? He is the Son who by nature could not be conceived because he had no earthly father. He was to be virgin born. And I'm sure there were many prophets and students of Old Testament Scripture who really scratched their heads and wondered, how is this Redeemer going to be the child of a virgin? How can that be? And in the Old Testament, they spent all their time figuring these things out. But the revelation was there. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, under the law, that He might redeem us from the law. And we see now Isaac, this son that was born in the old age of Abraham and Sarah, is a type, a picture of the miraculous Son whom God would send into the world. And by that means, God preached the gospel to Abram and to those of his day. And this was one of the great revelations. And indeed, the amazing method by which God gave the scriptures through that real history of Adam or Abram and Sarah bringing forth Isaac in old age. And for that God revealed himself as El Shaddai, the Almighty, who can do the impossible. Now our Lord Jesus can do the impossible. And maybe tonight there is a need in your heart and a need in your life, and you don't know where to turn. If it is a gospel need, some sin that needs to be forgiven, some estrangement from God that needs to be put right, some reconciliation, there's power in the gospel to accomplish it. There is the answer to guilt. When someone calls it sin, that's a good thing because the gospel is God's remedy for sin. When men refuse to call it sin, then there is no remedy in the gospel. But the Lord has all power. And I trust tonight that this will stir your heart to greater faith when you need the Lord to do the impossible for you. Call on Him. I think of that text, call upon me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that you know not of. Now next, we have Isaac as the sacrificial son. And we go to Genesis 22. Now I have preached on this at Easter time and I have preached on this recently to the boys and girls on Children's Day. But there are some wonderful details in Genesis 22 where we see Isaac as a picture of the Lord Jesus. And isn't it a wonderful arrangement where you have father and son going together all the way to the mountaintop where Isaac is to become a sacrifice? At least that's what God proved Abram and called on him to do. Now, note some of these parallel statements. They're not in the Bible by mistake. This is one of the wonders of Bible inspiration. This cannot be the product of a mere human author. Look at verse 2. It says, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Surely you can see the detail here. And if this was a gospel meeting where we were preaching the cross, surely we can say, you know, here is a very clear picture of what God has done with his son. And as John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And right here in the pages of the Old Testament, in the scriptures and Genesis, we have these parallels, these details that dovetail with God the Father and God his Son and Abram and Isaac. Now, you'll notice also that in verse 2, that he was to be taken up to the land of Moriah. And again, I point out that that is the very area where Jerusalem was built, where the temple was built. And it was in that very mountain where our Lord Jesus died. And so Genesis 22 becomes now a picture book, a sketchbook of the cross and of Calvary. You'll also notice in verse 2, and offer him there for a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering was a sin offering. And that's how our Lord Jesus died on the cross. He offered up his body as a sacrifice for sin. Now, when you go down to verse 6, you will see that there is unity of purpose. Abram took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them, together. And here we can enter into the agreement that was between God the Father and God the Son in our salvation. Somewhere in the councils of eternity, God the Trinity got together, and God the Father planned the cross, and the Lord Jesus agreed, I will go, and I will be crucified on that cross. I will pour out my blood. And you can see the unity right here sketched in this verse 6. You'll notice that it's said again in verse 8, and Abram said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. Here is another detail, another emphasis upon the unity of purpose all the way to the cross. Never think that the Lord Jesus wanted out of Calvary. Even in his prayer in Gethsemane, where he, in his agony of sweating blood, when he was under the pressure of foreseeing the cross before him, and he said, not my will, but thine be done. Our Lord Jesus willingly went to the cross. Now, another detail in verse 8 of Genesis 22, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. And we need to recognize, even here is revealed in these early pages of Genesis, that sacrifice is to satisfy God. It is a payment to the justice of God to turn away the wrath of God from us. And the atonement of Calvary makes its impact not on men. It is a priestly work that makes its impression or its impact upon God. And it turns God, who is angry with sin, it placates and justifies, or God is enabled to turn from his holy wrath to his mercy bestowed. And he can do so because justice is satisfied in the burnt offering, in the sacrifice that is rendered, and peace is made. And I, as you may know, I love to preach Genesis 22. I don't think there's any passage that has so many pointers and details to Calvary right here in this Old Testament scripture. What a wonderful, wonderful passage it is. And dare anyone say there is no gospel in the Old Testament? Dare anyone say that the people of the Old Testament were saved by some other means than by faith in the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross? Dare anyone say that there are two gospels? That there is two ways that God deals with sinners? No, this is the clear answer to all of those issues. And there's only one gospel for all the sons of Adam. And in these Old Testament pictures and types, shadows and sketches that we see on the page of, even here in Genesis, we begin to see that this book is one, and this gospel message is the same for all men. Now, our last point is Isaac was a resurrected son. And we know, of course, that Isaac did not literally die on that mountain, and God intervened and stopped him from slaying his son And God was well pleased with Abram's obedience. But Abram would have gone through, because the resurrection is so vital to the work of Christ and to the whole scheme of the gospel that we would only expect that if you have pictures of Calvary in Genesis, then we would also have pictures of the resurrection. And we do. I want you to notice the comment in verse 5. Abram said to his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass." There were two servants that had gone with him to the foot of the mountain. And he said to them, "Well, this is where you stay. And I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Now, how did Abram know that? How did Abram know that God would intervene, that Isaac would still be alive to return and come back to these men? And did he have some secret knowledge? If he had some secret knowledge that God wasn't actually going to ask him to slay him, that this was going to be averted by some means on top of the mountain, then it wouldn't have been a real test. It wouldn't have proven very much. If it was all just a secret plan between Abram and God prior to making the sacrifice right on the mountain. So what was Abram's attitude? How could he obey? And how could he say, "We will both return and come to you again"? Well, the Bible tells us that Abram believed that God would raise him up again. And we find this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 19. And in that great hall of faith, we find Abram's record. And there is a mention here that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's Hebrews 11, 18. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. From whence also he received him in a figure. In a figure. A figure. What is that? That's typology. That is the shadow in the Old Testament. That is the sketch that we've talked about. The artist drawing the sketch lines of the painting before he applies the paint. And Abraham had a full understanding of God's plan at Calvary, that Christ would lay down his life and he would rise again. And he knew when he took Isaac, his son, to that mountain, that if he must slay him, God would raise him again. And so we have Christ revealed in the details, in the particulars of these accounts, and we have the sketch of the cross in the Old Testament. And that's why whenever the Lord Jesus met with these men on the road to Emmaus, and how they were dull and unhappy, and the Lord said, "What's wrong with you?" And they began to explain, "Do you not understand what has happened?" And the Lord said, "Oh, fools and slow to believe." They had some knowledge, but they didn't understand that the gospel was revealed so clearly in the Old Testament. And so this is what makes Bible study so rich for us. And when you go to read the Old Testament scriptures, you must look for Christ. You must look for pictures and evidences of the Lord Jesus who would come into the world for the Old Testament people. You must also rejoice how full the gospel is and how wonderful is the inspiration of all of the Bible. Not only the words are inspired, but these events are so orchestrated, they are so planned, they are so carried out, so that they themselves become living scenes of the plan of the cross. And the cross of Christ is the central theme of the Bible. As I mentioned, patriarchs, that's Abram and his sons and others. Then when you get to the prophets of the Old Testament, Samuel, for example, is a wonderful type of Christ, and the kings, and then you have the priests. And of course, the Lord Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. He's all of those. And so those offices of the Old Testament, they all funnel into the picture and the full revelation of the Lord Jesus. And so tonight, I trust that you can believe this gospel, that this builds your faith and your confidence, that this message that we have in the New Testament, that it is no mere short-term event, but rather it is the eternal purpose of God who planned it from the very beginning. And what privileges we have tonight to see it all fulfilled. If Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day and was glad, how glad should we be? The fact that we now can see it happened and it has been fulfilled marvelously, it ought to gladden our heart completely in this sure and certain knowledge of a Savior who has come, who has died, has risen again, and lives for us in glory itself.